Well, we definitely need to open in prayer this morning because we're dealing with one of the 5 points, more difficult points. And those that you might come across that aren't 5-point Calvinists, you'll hear that people refer to themselves as a 5-point Calvinist. If they're not a 5-point Calvinist, it's probably this one that they don't subscribe to. In my opinion, I doubt their Calvinistic convictions because this unravels the rest of them when you don't hold to this one. So we're going to open in prayer and then we'll start into this head of doctrine this morning. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us and for the time that you've set apart for our study and discussion. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us hearts of compassion as we talk about this difficult topic and as we learn what has been assembled here in the Synod of Dort to summarize the Scripture's teaching on this particular issue of Christ and who he laid his life down for. Lord, as we pray these things, we ask that your Spirit would join us and give us hearts full of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we start off this morning with this sort of tidbit of clarification, I guess, that this is a difficult topic. Dr. Godfrey references the particular head of doctrine that we're under, often referred to as limited atonement. And if you've listened to R.C. Sproul, he's not a fan of that term. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as particular atonement. But the whole idea of limited, if you qualify it correctly, can be helpful. But it probably is sort of immediately problematic in that limited means some things to us that may not, after you qualify them, actually be what is being taught here. But Dr. Godfrey says, the biggest surprise at the Synod of Dort for the Orthodox delegates was the discovery that they were not agreed among themselves on the extent of the atonement as they had assumed. In fact, for a time, the Synod had a great deal of difficulty finding a way forward to a statement on the death of Christ and that all could accept. As a result, the second head of doctrine is a very carefully articulated compromise. As well, we will see in our exposition of this article. And that will come later in today's discussion, principally around two concepts, one of sufficiency and one for efficiency or efficacy. And we'll delve into that. So as we've mentioned, the format of the different positive statements that are made has a mixture of things that are universally subscribed by all in the Christian faith, and then we have some distinctively reformed articles. And the eighth article that we'll touch on is that distinctively reformed, where we're going to see that statement that not everyone would agree with concerning for whom Christ died. So the very first of the articles starts off with some important concepts for us to balance in our minds. And I guess a word of caution, if we ever find ourselves being lopsided in our thinking and in our discussion about God and his attributes, we're going to run into problems. Sometimes we want to talk about God's mercy as if it's the only thing that God is to us. And that's a problem because God is merciful, but he's not only merciful. He's also just. And justice helps us understand the mercy correctly. And equally, His mercy helps us understand His justice correctly. And so they start here that says God is not only supremely merciful, but He's also supremely just. And as we talk about the death of Christ and the purpose of that and the cause and intention in that, both of these are at play. They are equally in the mix of our discussion. He goes on there, here the Senate goes on, it says, the justice requires, as God has revealed in His Word, that the sins we have committed against His infinite majesty be punished both with temporal and eternal punishment. Now those are important as well for us to always maintain, is that when we talk about salvation, salvation almost always is in terms of this eternal aspect of redemption. But there is temporal aspects as well. And there's temporal effects of sin, and there are eternal effects of sin. And when Christ came to do the work upon the cross, He came to do it in a temporal context. What if God had decided, well, I will just not do this in time and space, but we'll just operate as if it's happened. We didn't ever experience the work of Christ. We didn't behold it. Now, certainly we don't behold it as if we don't visually see it. We haven't experienced it. We didn't know it other than being told about it. But the fact that it did occur is important. It's important because the temporal effects met out a real death on a real man in real time and space. And that really has an effect in the economy of God towards us. It's easy to become theoretical in these things and divorce these things from the real death, the real shed blood, the real pain, the real agony, the real torment, and the real eternal consequence of the Son of God's death for us. But these are real things, as if we went through them ourselves. So we cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. This is a key point as to that question, why would Christ need die? Have you ever thought of that? Why is it that God would require that of His Son? That wasn't rhetorical. Why is it that we have a dying Christ? What would cause that to be necessary? Where are we in relationship to God post-Adam? What's required of us?
Well, I was going to say the wages of sin is death, and God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat this, you will die. So there's the, I understand that physical death is part of that. Mm-hmm. So maybe, I don't know.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't, Christ's death does not keep us from dying physically.
Okay.
So I don't know.
Yeah.
Scratch that.
Well, let's not scratch that because you're on the right track. There is a death that we owe. It's a death because of sin. It was the promise and it was the covenantal consequence of unfaithfulness to the covenant that is still enacted and still in play. In fact, Paul uses it in Romans to tell us how you can tell if somebody's under that covenant. There's one absolutely telltale sign that you're under the covenant of works and of a broken covenant of works. And that's if you can die. And if you do die. Infants die. Old people die. 100% of us die. That tells us emphatically where we are in relationship to that covenant. And that's why death is an important topic for us to discuss. The covenant that was broken was a covenant made with an eternal, infinite, holy God. And we broke it, and the consequence that come with that is a death, our death. So when God is devising, and I use that very loosely, these things were not devised, but were purposed, but God planned to satisfy the required death for us. If I owed you $100 and I came and gave you two pigs, are you required to accept those two pigs for that $100? No, if my debt is death, my debt is $100. Who is it that decides whether they accept that or not? Is it me that owes the debt? Or is it the one that holds the debt? That's an important question we're going to drive towards in this. Because we're very preoccupied with what we think we should be able to owe God. And we don't ask, what does God owe or what does God require of us? Because the real question, and actually the only question, is whether or not he's going to take two pigs for a $100 debt. If he does, we're free to give him the two pigs. But what we can't have is a God who takes two pigs from me and some other payment from someone else. Because the debt is then at more than he's already accepted as payment.
You mean two from somebody else for the same debt?
Yes.
Okay, I thought you meant like pigs from one person and then something else from the other person who both owe the same debt.
They can't own the same debt. They can owe their own debt.
Right.
But what we have in a situation where we... And as we go through the rest of this, the Arminian will say that God died, or that Christ came and died for everyone. The real question is, did God the Father accept that payment for everyone? Because if he did, and you rightly bring up that we have a death now that would be for payment of a debt, how is it that anyone still dies? Now, we still have that question. Even for the elect. But we have a situation where God the Father, if he has actually really accepted the death of Christ on the account of those who owe that debt, and then exacts that eternal punishment upon that person for that same debt, what does that say about God the Father? He's collected twice for one debt. So we've got us a problem that we'll see as we get through and unfold some of this. The question that is really important is, does God the Father accept Christ's death for you? And that's the big question.
But we also get some help from the law, because that's not how atonement works. Temple, ministry of the temple. When you go through and you read the law, it says when someone wants to make atonement for sin, that person is atoned for.
Mm-hmm. And they're satisfied, and that debt is satisfied.
Right. Of course. course, that is the other distinction, is that in that particular case, restitution is required. Mm-hmm. And so when it comes to Christ, we have both the restitution, the debt being satisfied, as well as the atonement.
Yeah. So far we've talked really about one aspect of this problem, that we have a debt that needs to be paid. We have a covenant curse that we live under called death, that we owe this death because of breaking the covenant. But having satisfied the debt does not mean that we are in a better situation completely. If I owe a debt, doesn't mean that I have now enough resource to do good things beyond that. I'm just out of a debt. I've lost something in incurring the debt that I don't have back just because the debt is paid. Before I reference all these other slides, let's just go to those other slides so that we can flesh some of this out. So here Dr. Godfrey is saying about this article that it focuses on how sin violates the infinite majesty and goodness of God. The Bible shows that this infinite offense will be punished in the body and the soul of the sinner, both in this life and in everlasting in hell. Today many ask if everlasting punishment for temporal sin is fair. This article proves that answer. It says, yes, it is fair, because the sin is against an infinite justice of the infinite God. The harmony of God's mercy with his justice requires that his justice be satisfied for his mercy to be manifested. I think some of the worldview that might come into play there is that we think we're just temporal. Isn't that a common worldview feature today? All that you are molecules and physical. And when this time ends, it's just the end of you. But that's not the presupposition in the Scripture. The Scripture never says that we're just that. And therefore, being more than just temporal, there is that element beyond the temporal where the consequence of our sin lies as well.
Yeah. It strikes me that when we're talking about that eternal punishment with respect to the divine, it makes sense to a lot of people to ask that rhetorical question. And it's rhetorical in that they think that that would sort of settle the question.
Yeah.
In other words, it's intuitively unfair to punish eternally for a temporal crime. But we understand the problem with that if we talk about just the horizontal.
Yeah.
If a mass murderer, you know, someone who did one of these like school shootings, goes in and in the course of 6 minutes kills 23 people with an assault rifle, and he says, it's not fair to punish me with decades in prison for something that only took me 6 minutes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Doesn't matter how long it took you, right? Yeah. The question is the worth of the life you took. And that's what the previous slide was saying as well.
Yes.
The sin is against the infinite holiness of an infinite God. That's the problem.
Yeah. And it's a debt that ultimately is well beyond our means to pay. This third article. Well, unfortunately, this is in the way. Let me read this, and we'll get out of it, hopefully, to see the third article. This, we actually skipped this in the very first head of doctrine. We didn't get to this slide, but it's an important contribution by John Owens. He uses some logic to help us to arrive at the fact that the Arminian, unlike or just like us, limits the atonement in a way. They just focus on a different thing. Because if the question that we asked about, does the Father actually accept these things for all whom Christ died, we're either in a situation of he didn't die for anyone or he died for everyone. It's a universalism. And so let's listen to this logic as he says, the great English Puritan John Owens provided the definitive analysis and refutation of this Arminian argument later in the 17th century in his work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And the brief summary of Owens' case is this. If Christ died for all sins of all men, did he die for the unbelief of unbeliever? If unbelief is a sin, then Christ died for it, and the unbeliever is saved. If unbelief is not a sin, then God cannot condemn the unbeliever because of it. By its own inherent logic, the Arminian teaching on the atonement necessarily leads to universalism, however much Arminians try to deny it. That's the problem with this idea and this thought that Christ actually paid for everyone. Because the question is, if God has accepted that, then why are some going to pay again for it? And we still have that looming temporal death that still is there, but the eternal death is really the penalty beyond which we could pay. Laura, did you have a comment or question?
So his death is worthy to cover everyone, but if God had chosen everyone.
So that's actually, you're heading towards this discussion we'll see in a few slides called sufficiency and efficiency. So the sufficiency is the concept of, you know, was it Christ's death only allowed or only capable of saving a limited number? That's where limited starts to give us a wrong path to walk on before it's qualified correctly. Well, maybe Christ could only, you know, muster enough to get, you know, a certain number. The sufficiency was no. So we'll go through that discussion here. Unfortunately, I've got this thing is over the top of. Well, I think we're getting into some of it here. Well, we're into the discussion that you bring up, the sufficiency. So mentioning the sufficiency of death here is very significant in the compromise reached at Dort among the Orthodox. Many medieval theologians had embraced the formula of Peter Lombard, who had written the basic medieval text on theology named The Sentences. And in that he says that Christ's death was sufficient for the whole world, but efficient for only the elect. So this distinction between sufficiency and efficiency and efficiency implied a dual intention. And can you see where this leads us to? So if Christ could actually die for everyone, is it the intention of the Father to do that? Or is it the intention of God to save those whom he actually saves? And so you've got these dual intentions in our thinking about, you know, what was it that God was intending to do here? We go on and we see that Theodore Beza, who was the successor of Calvin, he didn't find a lot of value in this whole discussion about sufficiency because of this dual intention. It's like, you know, we're left up to this idea of us figuring out what God's intention was. I could have paid for everyone, then I don't actually work it out for everyone. And so he says, this late 16th century Theodore Beza says, the whole idea of sufficiency should be rejected. Now this was that point in which the members in the synod had this big discussion. And they were trying to arrive at this compromise. I don't know that we're going to untangle all that today. Just know that it's there. And we'll see the statement in the eighth article about, I think it primarily focuses on the efficiency aspect and less so the sufficiency. Although the sufficiency is important in that we don't think that it's because Christ could only muster enough to save a limited number. But beyond that, I don't know what value me personally there is in that whole discussion. So there was another gentleman named John Devenant that he was a British delegation, and he had that Peter Lombard perspective. And so there was that discussion that was there, and they reached that compromise statement. And here, this is again another, Dr. Godfrey says clearly in this article, the category of sufficiency representing a concession on the part of the Basins. The concession reminds us that the canons were a compromise that Calvinist theologians could be flexible in uniting in serious error. There were several points of contention between those on the Reformed side that they reached compromise. We've skipped over them, but topics like infralapsarian and superlapsarian, big terms we don't need to talk about right now. But they had a discussion about that. And the Arminians wanted to insert some division in the Reformed camp to, throw things off. And they united, even though they held different views on those things, they united into a statement. And here we see the same thing. The errors that are being made on the Arminian side are much greater in that there's a statement about whom Christ died for that needs to be established, that Scripture establishes, that the Scripture is clear about. And so we move on to this fourth article, the reasons for this infinite value. This death of such great value and worth for the reasons that the person who suffered it is and was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly human being, wholly human, but also the only begotten Son of God. And so here, this is one of those Catholic statements, one of those universal statements about the person of Christ. He's human, he's holy, without sin, and he is also the Son of God. And if he's not the Son of God, and this is the problem the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses run into, then he's not worth enough to die for us. He has to be deity. He has to be God. He has to be a bit bigger than us to satisfy a death. Otherwise, he's swallowed up in the same death that we're swallowed up into. And so that's not a minor doctrine that we hold for a good reason. Because it makes him either able or not. And if not able, then where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us still in our sin. If there is no resurrection, if there's no confirmation that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son, that does not occur, and does not occur in time and in space where we can be certain that it did, then we've got questions about our situation. They go on, it says, the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's how they define that, begotten of the Son. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's wrath and curse, which we by our sins have fully deserved. We point to the cross as that point in which God is utmost merciful. But back to the beginning where we cautioned about being lopsided, is the cross only merciful? It's certainly not merciful to the Son. It was wrath, and it was curse, and it was consequence of sin that he took upon himself. And either of those have to be in balance. They have to be present in our discussion. Is it only mercy? Is it only God's love? Is it only this thing that is pleasing for us to think about? Or is there also wrath? Is there also curse? Is there also consequence for our sin? Yes, there is. The cross is both. And it has to be both for it to be effective. The fifth article says, "Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life." This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations, to all people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. Thus far, we've talked about the elect, and we've talked about the elect in I guess, for lack of better terms, a theoretical way. We've not pointed and said, elect, elect, not elect, 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 not elect. We haven't done that because we can't do that. And that as much as we would like to do that and be able to do that and want to do that, especially with our children, we can't. We can't know.
Even if sometimes they make us suspect.
One way or the other. Yes. Here the gospel must be preached indiscriminately. For we don't know the ways in which God will work. And to be honest, I think we, in our minds, want to not hold that sometimes. They're a lost cause. Look at them. Or for sure, they're one of his. Look at them. That is not our place to have that assessment. This is for God to make. Our purpose and our command is to take this act of God in history and this work of Christ and take it to everyone and to not be discriminating. Here we've neglected or are in line to neglect the responsibility that still remains with us. They want to confirm that for us. The sixth article says, however, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient. Here's their statement about sufficiency. And to the extent that they say, here's what we talk about with sufficiency. It's not that he lacks the merit. Let's turn our eyes upon those in the fault and where it lies. They themselves are at fault. It's not a lack on Christ's part. It goes on, the Arminians had regularly accused the Calvinists of their theology of failing to make grace available to those who sincerely sought it. So that's one of those fictitious categories that we've got unregenerate that really want to be part of God's world and kingdom. That, the scripture tells us, is absolutely the inverse. The unregenerate never desire. They hate God. And the scripture also tells us of the regenerate before they were, they hated God too. That's the condition of that Adam and being an Adam, is that we are not seeking God. We'll seek everything except him. We'll put anything that goes into that hole to fill it except him. So this whole thing is a fiction that they often, and you'll hear it often used, that poor person over there that really wants to be in, and God's just cruel and says, nope, you're not. One, they don't want to be in. And unless God changes their heart, they'll never want to be his. That's the point, is that God changes the heart so that that person becomes different than they were. It's a radical change of direction from where we were. The Calvinists sought to answer these serious theological and pastoral challenges. Here the Calvinists insist that unbelief is the result of the guilt of sinners who persevere in their sins and reject the command to believe. Implicit is what is said here is that no one who sincerely desires grace is denied it. The question becomes, how is it that they have come to desire it? They have not pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. They haven't done well with the things that God has given them. God has changed them to make a desire there that wasn't, and to give something that wasn't there to begin with. The seventh article says, and all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace. Grace which God owes to no one, and given to them in Christ in eternity. That's where the confession will always bring to light the fact that everything that comes to us that we have is through this act of sacrifice. Do I have righteousness that came from this? Do I have faith that comes from this? Do I have repentance that comes from this? Do I have perseverance that comes from this? That's why this is so critical. That's why I said at the beginning, those four or three-point Calvinists that leave this out, I seriously doubt where they are. Because they've taken the thing that has all the stuff that they have and want and desire and should have, and they've thrown it away. And they've made it something that they can procure through their work of doing rightly with what God has given them. The only problem there is there's nothing there for them to use, and they won't use it rightly until Christ has given them the things from his bucket that we need. The regeneration and the faith and the obedience and the righteousness and the merit that he has done. So this is that Reformed article, that very distinctively Reformed article, where they summarize all of this. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all the elect, in order that God might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them, without fail, to salvation. That is distinctively Reformed. That is the statement that the Arminians would reject and did reject and continue to reject, and that where we stand with the scripture that says that Christ has done this for us. That all things come to us through his death. And not only through his death, and it's not highlighted in this particular article because the article is specifically about the death of Christ, but beyond that, Christ lived a perfect life to then end with this death. And we ask the question, well, why is it that Christ must have had that perfect life? Well, one, he couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice if he hadn't. And two, it gets us back to that question about we're out of debt, now what? All the riches of the righteousness that he merited in a perfect life take us back to the covenant with the promise to, if you live under this perpetual perfect obedience, what is it that we earn in Adam, if that had been the case? We earn eternal life. The same exact promise given to Adam and failed through his disobedience is what Christ, in his perfect obedience, merits for us. So grace is always to the elect both a debt paid and a righteousness given. Both of those things come in this event. How important is this event in history? It's so much so that it affects all of history. John, go ahead.
And the interesting thing is that in Christ, we are beyond probation. Adam was still in probationary, so now we have actually entered into the reality of the kingdom of God and the eternal, the age to come, and all of the blessings.
Yeah.
And it is not, we're still, if we obey, we'll earn it. But we're already in Christ, we're all, his righteousness has already purchased everything, and we now participate in that.
Yeah.
By our union.
James.
Most of us didn't come into the world Calvinist, so when we were Arminians, we probably remember accusing Calvinists of making God unfair, maybe even a monster. We can just accept that for purposes of argument. But the denial of the Calvinist doctrine makes God unjust, because this is where the concept of a debt needs to be reflected upon, because what we owe God is a life. And on the Arminian view, Christ pays for that life.
Yeah.
This goes to your earlier illustration, is that how then is anyone damned if that life has been paid?
Yeah.
You know, using the illustration of a bank, if you owe a bank money, really the bank doesn't care where the money comes from.
Yeah.
If somebody wants to go down to the bank and pay your debt, the bank says, okay, I was out $1,000, now I have my $1,000 back plus the interest. I have no more business with the debtor.
Yeah.
Now, the bank gets $1,000 and still goes after you, but then the bank is being unjust.
Yes.
And that's why we make that comment, that maybe we do make God unfair, but you know, we can make him unfair or we can make him unjust.
Yeah, yeah. Which of those two things do we want to accuse God of?
Well, one is you can't charge anyone with a wrong because he's not fair.
Exactly. John.
But in actuality, fairness appeals to justice. Ultimately, you're caught in the... It's unfair because it's not just.
Yeah.
So you're caught in the same circle.
Same circle. Yeah. So this article continues, and this is important to drive home this idea that Christ has done this work for us in all of it. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, which confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people and tribe and nation and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. That Christ should grant them faith, that Christ should cleanse them by his blood, that Christ should faithfully preserve them, and that Christ should finally present them to himself. Now there's detail there, but these are the four main points. This is the whole of what we saw last week in Romans 8, the golden chain. That this act of Christ to secure and procure for him the people whom the Father gave him accounts for all of that life, not just the beginning. It's not as if we get the kick in, you know, to the other side of the column, and then it's all about us from there on. No, he brings us from that category of Adam to him, and we're now no longer in Adam, we're in him. And then he continues to keep us in him and preserve us in him. But the difference between us over there in that category of Adam is that we're dead to God. And when we come into Christ, Christ gives us his life and we're alive to him. And we begin to have action fueled by righteousness and faith. But we don't want to get distracted by the fact that we can now do things that are pleasing to God. For those things are pleasing to him because of his Son. It's not as if we can somehow by ourselves do these things that God is really excited about. The whole thing about us doing those things is that his Son has made the thing that he gets excited about. The perfectness of his sacrifice is what we have and live out. We never are divorced from the fact that this is where all of our stuff comes from. Everything of worth comes from him, not from us. We don't want to forget that ever. That of anything that is righteous and of value, it's because of him. I have good intentions in worship, but my worship is worthless without him. And I have bad intentions in worship, but my worship is made good because of him. That's how important this event in history is. Yes.
It's just at every level.
It is. We go to prayer and we have really messed up things that we are thinking or wanting or hoping, and the Spirit intercedes and covers them over with the righteousness of Christ, and the Father hears the good things that he will plan and purpose for us. And then we see later, I'm glad I didn't get that because I was off track.
And this is, I think, one of the crucial things is that if you are in Adam, none of the benefits of Christ are yours. Only when you're united to Adam, when the Holy Spirit works faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling.
Yes.
And it's only then that any of the benefits of Christ have any relevance to you,
yes,
the sinner.
Yep.
And that there in how do you get from Adam to Christ is the big question.
Yep.
And again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit.
It is. So let me just, the last two slides here to finish out. This head of doctrine has 9 articles, and we're at the 8th and 9th. For whom Christ did die efficaciously. The answer is simple. Christ died for all the elect and only for the elect efficaciously. That is, certainly and completely, to ensure their salvation. He died to save the elect alone, and he fully accomplished that purpose. Such an efficacious death is what the Father planned from eternity and what the Son accomplished on the cross. It was the will of the Father and that the Son, out of his saving work, would by the Holy Spirit give to each one of the elect true justifying faith and all other saving gifts. Christ's death covers all the sins of the elect, both the committed before faith and those committed after. In the last article, this plan arising out of God's eternal love for the elect from the beginning of the world to the present time has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the elect are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves and persistently worships and herein in all eternity praise him as her Savior, who laid down his life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for his bride. that perspective that they leave us with is that this isn't just about us, but it's about a collecting of God's church for whom he put his life down in payment for their debt. Not just us, but for all the elect in all of time, from beginning to end, Christ purchased and redeemed us as a whole. We end with that, and that is how we gather each Sunday, as the church purchased, not just as a collection of individuals, but as a body whom is the bride, and he be the bridegroom. Let us close in prayer. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things this morning. We thank you for the truth that is there to help us. To help us with our assurance and with our certainty that what has been accomplished for us has done exactly what you had intended it to do. And that we are undeserving of any credit in this. But all comes to Christ and his perfect, righteous obedience. His fully righteous life laid down in our place to pay a debt that we could not pay. Lord, we thank you for these things. We ask that these things would not be difficult for us necessarily, but that they would be helpful in clarifying for us what has secured us. Take us now into this time of worship and into this time of gathering of your church as we thank you for what you have done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.